Well, good morning again. Just as a reminder, as you leave today on the first Sunday of the month, we take an offering, a special offering to for our Deacon Benevolent Ministry. And that fund goes directly to meet the physical needs of those connected to our congregation. So I remind you to give to that graciously as you always do on your way out. Our kids through fourth grade now are dismissed with Mrs. Acosta, and I'll ask you to take your Bibles if you wouldn't turn to the book of Ephesians. While you're doing that, I've been thinking of a verse for the last set of songs and then through communion, and it just keeps coming to my mind and my heart, and so I'm going to bring it to our attention. It's in Romans 8. The context is important, and I asked this question as I bring that verse up. Do some of you, and you don't have to raise your hands, I know some of you do, you come this morning under the burden of sin this morning, the weight of sin, maybe as a believer you come and there's unconfessed sin, and maybe prayerfully you've dealt with that at the Lord's table. There's sin that you feel burdened by. We should, as believers, feel burdened in one sense by our sin. Maybe you come this morning and someone dragged you here and you don't know of this gospel we've spoken of. Maybe you know of it and you've rejected it, and so you're under the burden of sin. And Paul says in Romans 1 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. That is, he's confident the gospel will have its desired effect because it is the power of God. It's the power of God to save through the good news of the gospel. And then in Romans 2 all the way up to 3, he talks about the problem of sin. And that it's not just one person's problem, it's not just his problem, it's not just their problem over there. It's everybody's problem. For chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the standard, which is the glory of God. So what do we do about that? How do we remedy that, he says in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He says this is how God has remedied that. He's remedied that through what we call justification. Because there's justification by God through Christ, chapter 5, we can be at peace with God. This sinful life that we live can be remedied by the work of Christ on the cross. We can be at peace with this God that we're separated from through the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's justification. That's the good news of the gospel. And this happens through Christ, through the one man, chapter 5, who is the second Adam, the better Adam. He's come and he's justified us, or offered justification to us. Then he gets chapter 6 and he wrestles with this thing called sanctification. So if there's grace that comes to us through Christ, if there's grace that comes to us and this grace abounds, right, should I continue in sin that grace would abound? What's his answer? God forbid. Why? Because our members now in Christ, having been justified, are the members belonging to the body of Christ. They belong to Christ. And therefore, all that we do, all that we say, all of our actions, all of our attitudes are to exemplify Christ. That's sanctification. But chapter 7, he says, here's the reality. I still struggle with sin. Isn't it you? It's me. Still battle with sin. I still battle the flesh, I still battle the world, I still battle the devil. That's a reality of my daily existence as a believer. Being a believer doesn't solve that. Being a pastor doesn't solve that. It's still a very real, everyday battle. And Paul says, I wrestled with this. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do, right? And yet I live under grace, not under the law, chapter 7. I live under grace. Therefore, chapter 8, hear this. Hear this well this morning. Therefore, because I am under grace and not under law, because Christ has justified me, there is therefore now what? No condemnation. To who? To those who are in Christ Jesus. Brother and sister, I don't know why I feel so compelled in my heart to voice this morning, but I voice it to you. Hear that and believe that and embrace that. In Christ, there is now no condemnation. Do we feel guilt over our sin? We should. But hear this, brother, sister, you're not condemned because of that sin. Because Christ took our sin upon himself on a cross. So there's no condemnation for that sin. There's only grace. Now, we don't continue in sin so that grace abounds, right? God forbid we do that. But every time we sin, we're not met with God. We're not met by God with condemnation. Every time we sin, we're met by God with grace. Over and over and over and over again. I've had many of you share that one of the struggles of the communion table is you feel like you come every month and confess the same sin. We don't come to this table in remembrance of what Christ has done, thinking, oh, can I confess this? Will this be the month? He goes, no, you know what? That's 12 times in a row. You're out. Never. Never. We don't take advantage of that. We don't continue in sin, but it's always, our sin is always met with grace. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And if I can offer the invitation now, at the end of our service, there'll be people up front that would love to talk to you about it. Grab me, grab one of them, grab someone next to you and say, I want to know what that's like. I want to understand what it's like to go through life and live out from underneath the burden and the weight of my own sin. That's available to you. There is peace with God, chapter 5, because of Christ. So I pray that would be an encouragement to your heart as it's been to mine this morning. That's not the sermon. Romans chapter, or Ephesians chapter 4. Although I'm looking at the clock, I might have just should have dragged that out for a few minutes and called it a day. But we're going to attempt to get into Ephesians 4. We've been looking now for a number of weeks at this passage. We've purposefully slowed down as Paul gives his descriptive of what a healthy, growing church looks like. And we come to the end of his logical chain in verses 14 to 16. I'm just going to read these verses that we're going to focus on this morning, and then I'll tie it into the context as we move through. He says this, so that, obviously we're ending with a conclusion this morning, so that, here's the end of it all, we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And I want us to hear this morning, this is one of those passages that I think in many ways you all are doing well in, but we need to excel still more. So hear the exhortation of this passage that comes from Paul as a reminder of an encouragement, but also a reminder to press on, to excel more, to continue on in our fight to be what God has called us to be as individuals and as a church. It's my opinion, and we can discuss it more fully later if you disagree, but it's my opinion and observation that we have subtly set ourselves up in our society to do church, to function as church in a way that is fundamentally and fatally flawed. It seems to me that most people, that's not all people, that may not be you, but most people, many people expect to get all that they need from church, and I'm not talking when I say church about the building, but church as in from the body of Christ, from life together as a church. It seems that many people expect to get all that they need from church during a three-hour window on Sunday morning. At best. And I think that that viewpoint is not what the New Testament has prescribed. And I think it's flawed. And I think it's fatally flawed. Someone forwarded me it's a parody, it's using sarcasm to try to make a point. But it's presented as a news article from Fullerton, California. This is not real, okay? But it presses this point in an extreme home. Fullerton, California, local father Trevor Mickelson, 48, and his wife Carrie, 45, are reeling after discovering that after 12 years of steadily taking their daughter Janie to church every Sunday, that they didn't have a more pressing sporting commitment, which was at least once every 3 months. She no longer demonstrates the strong quarterly commitment to the faith that they raised her with now that she's college-aged. Trevor Mickelson was simply stunned at the revelation. I just don't understand it. Almost every single time there was a rained-out game or a break between school and club team seasons, we had Janie in church. It was at least once a quarter. And aside from that one tournament in 2011, we never missed Easter. It was obviously a priority for our family. I just don't get where her spiritual apathy is coming from. The mom adds, I can't tell you how often we prayed the prayer of Jabez on the way to a game. You know, the more I think about it, the more this illustrates how the church just keeps failing this generation, lamented Trevor, citing a recently Googled study by Barna or someone. The Mickelson's father further noted plans to have a chat with the pastor of the church after their younger son Robert's season calms down a bit. Now, it's kind of uncomfortable laughter, isn't it, with that? What point are they making? What point are they exaggerating? This author, this writer, has observed a truth and magnified it. And that is, church is simply not a priority. The gathered church, community together, life together, has become a secondary issue in our culture. And the results are dangerous. Now, Sunday mornings are crucial. Sunday mornings, as we've talked about, it's a time where we're commanded to come together and sit under the Word. Sunday mornings build depth. Sunday mornings give us a glimpse of heaven, or as Donnie would say, it's a time to practice for heaven. Sunday mornings are a unique time in the body of the church where we remember the death and resurrection of Christ, and we celebrate that together, and we get encouragement for the week. But hear this, it's not enough. It's not enough. You say, well, that's why I go to Sunday school. And we've wrestled with this for years as elders. What's the purpose of Sunday school? And you know why it's such a hard discussion? As we talk about it, and someone says, well, we need to pray during Sunday school. And that's good. We need to pray. And they're like, well, we need more teaching. We need more individual teaching where it's in smaller groups. And they're right. Well, we need fellowship. We need care. We need community. And they're right. And the problem that we realize, this is why there's no answer to what Sunday school has to look like, is that we're trying to accomplish everything that should be part of the Christian life in 1 hour on a Sunday morning, and it can't be done. We need to do all those things. And the danger of trying to do all of them from 9 to noon on a Sunday morning is that we're deficient in all of them. We don't do any of them well. If the only time you pray is when you're with the church gathered on Sunday morning, your prayer life is deficient. If the only time you're in the Word is when the church is gathered on a Sunday morning, your time in the Word is deficient. If the only believers you're fellowshipping with is the only time somebody's in contact with you, a believer that speaks truth into your life, that knows you, that cares for you, if it's the only time that you minister, then your Christian life is deficient. It's not what's put in front of us in the New Testament. And I believe this with all of my heart, that most... Hear the word most, that it's not the cure-all, but most of what ails us as a people could be cured by a different approach to church, a different approach to the Christian life. Now think about that, because I recognize what I'm saying there is, that's quite a claim. Are you saying, Pastor Steve, that most of the problems in my marriage would be addressed if my approach to the Christian life, to the church gathered, and to community and relationships and the Word, most of my problems in marriage would be solved? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Issues in parenting, issues with finances, issues in relationships, issues with decisions and anxieties and addictions and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that most of what ails us could be dealt with, would be dealt with, if our approach to the Christian life wasn't, I'm just going to go soak up what I can a couple hours on a Sunday morning and then go about my life. Scripture simply requires more of us than that. And so the goal this morning is to be persuaded together as we look at Scripture of three things. Three things. The text puts one of them in a negative. I'm going to state it as a positive and we'll look at it. The first is this. We must be relentlessly committed to pursuing truth. Second, we must be relentlessly committed to pursuing Christ. And thirdly, we must be relentlessly committed to pursuing one another. That's what Paul puts before us. We live in a time where all three of these are under attack. And what he's done in verses 1 to 6 is said, we're one. We are one body. We are a unity. We are a whole, but we're diverse. And God has granted gifts to this body, specifically people in this context, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, for a purpose, verse 12, to equip the saints, to build up the body. To what end? Till we attain unity, verse 13. Until we grow in their knowledge of the Son of God, and we grow in maturity. And all of that is to this end, verse 14, so that. So the question he answers is, what's the result of the resurrected power of Christ standing up on that mountain in verses 1 to 6 and dispersing gifts for the sake of the body? What's the result in all of this? And in verse 14, you see Paul speaking about our being grounded in truth. But he does this by giving illustrations of what happens when people are not grounded in truth. And in verse 15, he speaks positively about the importance of our being established in truth. And then verse 15, he begins to speak about our maturity, our growth in Christ. And then verse 16, he speaks about our being matured as a body, as a new society, as this new creation that he's spoken of in chapter 2. Now, there's overlap in all of these. You can't pursue any of them without the other, but they're all equally important. And the first is this, the relentless pursuit of truth. Verse 14. He uses four metaphors, and they're mixed metaphors, and Paul's not afraid to use mixed metaphors, so we shouldn't be. He does it all the time, and he gives us a series of metaphors. And it's the negative half of a contrast between the immature and the mature person in Christ. And I'm stating the negative as a positive for our point, affirming the truth given here. It is Paul's desire and expectation that we be grounded in truth. He says, so that. All of these gifts are given so that for this person, this reason, that we no longer be children. Now, children here are used in the negative. Children are not viewed negatively in Scripture. Oftentimes, they're given as an example to us. But he's saying here, he's using children in the sense of immature. Versus mature. Versus discerning. We understand this. As parents, we have to be on guard for our children because they lack discernment, don't they? Some adult with evil purposes might take advantage of their trusting nature and cause them harm. And so we teach them not to talk to strangers. Now, what's the reality? The reality is most strangers are going to be quite kind to your children. That's the reality. And yet, because they lack discernment, they don't know how to discern between good and bad strangers yet, we make the blanket rule, don't talk to strangers, right? Don't get in a stranger's car. There's an absolute we create because we recognize as a little child, they lack discernment, they lack maturity, and so we give them these blanket rules, these absolutes, because people prey on their innocence. It doesn't end, by the way, when they're this high. I remember, this is really common. I've seen this a number of times, but one time in specific, I remember a college applicant, it was actually a freshman, met me in my office, and they left a piece of paper behind on accident. And I saw what it was. It was a credit card application. And they had got it on the first day of their campus orientation as a freshman, setting up in the student center where people offering free credit cards, right? And so I called them back in, and I said, hey, how much do you make a year? And they're like, I don't know, $6,500? I said, okay, and what kind of credit line are they offering you? They're offering me $10,000. I can increase my income from $6,000 to $16,000 a year, right? Now, you laugh, but how many 18-year-olds think like that? And people are looking to prey on them and take advantage of that kind of thinking. Paul says the immature in the faith are subject to the same kind of spiritual attack. They're prone to being taken advantage of. And then he moves to a water metaphor to describe for us what it looks like to be immature in the faith. He says they are tossed to and fro by the waves. Picture a little boat being tossed about by every wave that comes up. Or maybe you've tried to stand in the ocean when there's a riptide. It's that picture of just being thrown like a rag doll because the power of the water. He says, that's what an immature believer looks like. I want you to be grounded so you're not tossed about, so you're not moved about by every wind of doctrine. So in contrast to the unity of the faith that he speaks of in verse 13 and the stability that results, the immature person is moved by every kind of doctrine, everything that comes up. And the picture is this. Have you ever dropped a piece of paper on a windy day? Right? You've done that and the wind's chasing it and guys are, you're like trying to somehow be cool and stop it. And there's no way to do it, but you're chasing it. He says an immature believer is like that piece of paper. They're just floating. They're at the whim of the wind. They're moved about by everything. The picture I always have in my mind is our dog, like especially around holidays when lots of people are over. And it's just like it doesn't know what to do. It runs in the living room because I'm going to get petted in the living room. Oh, smells. There's something in the kitchen. I heard something drop. Oh, a can open, right? Oh, people. And it's just like, and that's the immature believer. It's just like moving from smell to smell and from thing to thing and from whim to whim. Paul says some of you are characterized by this kind of immaturity. And the reason I've given teachers in the church, the function of the teachers is to equip the saints so that they're not immature. That's their fundamental job. How easy is it for us to be moved, even as believers? Maybe some have been in the church a long time. It's always about the next big book, about the next Christian icon, the next Christian event. The next Christian fad, the next Christian TV personality, the next Christian athlete, et cetera, et cetera. And they go, oh, have you read this? Have you read this? Have you read this? Oh, you got to hear about this. You got to get this video. You got to read this article. You got to go to this camp. You got to go to this seminar. It's great. And a lot of them might be good. But many of them aren't. And he says, this is the kind of person that is brought under attack. They're susceptible, look what he says, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, by trickery. The origin of that word is dice playing. Loaded dice, and it became synonymous with the word trickery. He says they're susceptible to people that would come along and use cunning, use trickery or craftiness. That's manipulation. That's to make those that make error look like truth. The goal of those kinds of people is to present things in such a way that the unstable believer, the immature believer, sees it and is persuaded by the appearance of righteousness, the appearance of being right. Paul's very specific in his own ministry. 2 Corinthians 4:2 is just one example. He says, we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul went so far to the Corinthians as saying, I'm not going to even debate on their level. I could. I could have a philosophical argument with the best of them, but in your context, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to engage in that kind of teaching, that kind of flowery speech so that you might be impressed. I'm just going to know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. And scheming, he says, this is planned, subtle, systemized error. It's only used one other time in the New Testament in chapter 6, verse 11, when he speaks of the work of the devil. This is the work of the cults. This is what they do. This is how they function. They look right. They have enough truth contained in their message that to those that are being tossed back and forth, they don't know how to respond, and they're carried away. It's who they're specifically preying on. It's when they come to your door and they knock. The fastest way to get rid of them is to tell them, I've been saved for 30 years. You're not the target. They might have a conversation for you, boy. If you tell them, oh man, just a month ago, I gave my life to Christ. They're like, oh, this is fresh meat. This is who I'm going after. Because they'll say, that's great. Can I tell you how to mature in your faith? Like, well, sure, I want to hear how to mature my faith. In the context, verse 14 is underlined the necessity of the ministers of the church, verse 11, to do the work of guarding the flock. It is the responsibility of the shepherds, the teachers in the body, to care for the flock that God has put in their charge, in their care. Immaturity is not neutral. It's not a sin to be immature, but it's dangerous. And so we have to care for those that are immature and bring them along to maturity. That's the role of the leaders, to move people under their care toward maturity. And he's going to define that for us. It's Christ-likeness, to be moved away from the vulnerable state of immaturity to stability. This is why the role of the Word of God has to be central to the function of the church. Truth corrects instability. Truth makes us stable. Truth guards us from being carried by every wind. That's what Paul tells to Timothy. Timothy, you got to study the Word. Timothy, you got to know the Word. Timothy, you got to preach the Word. That's your job. Look, I know you're timid, and I know you're afraid of what people think. In the midst of all that, brother, just preach the Word. Well, times are going to get uncertain, Paul, and it's going to be all the more difficult. What do I do then? You preach the Word. Yeah, but there's opposition rising up against me. You remind them that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, made perfect, right? That's what the Word does. And so the very next passage, chapter 4 of Timothy, so Timothy, you preach the Word. In season, out of season, you preach it. When things are going good, you preach the Word. When things are going bad, you preach the Word. When people are struggling, you preach the Word. When things are going well and they're rejoicing, you know what you do? You preach the Word, Timothy. Well, that's going to get old and boring. That's right, Timothy. You don't worry about that. People aren't going to be impressed with that. You're right. They're not. But week after week after week, day after day after day, year after year after year, you preach the Word, you preach the Word, you preach the Word, so that people might be brought from immaturity to maturity. We must be a people who are relentless in our pursuit of the truth. I remember I think it was in seminary, one of the professors who was also a pastor gave us a job description. And it was something that as he would go about, he would hand this to search committees at churches. And he gave it to us as kind of a marker. And it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, and it's extreme, but I think the point's important. This is how you treat your pastor. Fling him into his office. And then you tear the office sign from the door, and you nail on the sign, study. And you take him off the mailing list, you lock him up with his books and his typewriter and his Bible, and you slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts and the flock and a holy God. You force him to be the one in our communities who knows about God. You throw him in the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. You engage him to wrestle with God all night through, and you let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. You shut his mouth forever for spouting remarks, and you stop his tongue forever tripping lightly over every non-essential. You require him to have something to say before he dares breaks the silence. You bend his knees in the lonesome valley. You burn his eyes with weary study. You wreck his emotional poise with worry for God, and you make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone, burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets, put water in his gas tank, give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit, and make him preach the Word of the living God. Now that's a bit extreme, and I hope no one puts water in my gas tank. But the point is right. It's inescapable when you look at the pastoral epistles that over and over and over again, the charge to the leaders of the church, the elders in the church, is to have a ministry that's centered on the Word of God. Well, that's point one, and we're out of time. I can't believe I've done this. Let me bring point one to conclusion, and we'll look at point two and three next week. We have really slowed down in this. I don't usually do this, but so here's the question for you. This is a question for me. I read that sheet, and I'm reminded of my primary task. I pray the elders feel the weight of that as well. That's our task, to preach the word, to guard the flock, to protect the flock, to see each and every person grow from immaturity to maturity so that they're not tossed back and forth. But certainly the leaders are supposed to set the example in that, but that's all of our responsibility, isn't it? Error abounds in the world around us. Are you relentlessly pursuing truth? And they use that word relentless. It came up in a song recently, and I loved it. And it's just so picturesque of the heart attitude behind the pursuit. Not passively, not saying, yeah, I like truth. Truth's good. But are you relentless in your pursuit of truth? This isn't just about avoiding extremes. This is about pursuing the positive. This isn't just about what you stay away from in the world, is it? This is about pursuing what is good and right. And what does that look like? Well, certainly, above all else, it means being a person of the word. What does that look like? Well, I think it at least starts with or includes being here, showing up, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching, Hebrews 10. Being together, being under the word, and demanding that when you come, you hear the word. By the way, that's our commitment to you. It's our commitment to you that you're not going to show up and one morning just, hey, we just thought it'd be just really neat this morning to offer some reflective thoughts on the world around us. We won't do that. Our commitment is when you show up, whoever's standing in this pulpit will open up the word. That's our commitment. When a guest speaker, that's when they come, and I talk to them, every person that's a guest speaker, whoever it is, that's my conversation with them. They say, well, how much time do I have? And I'll say, all the time you want. No, I say, 45 to 50 minutes. They're like, what? I'm like, yeah, really? Your people sit still that long? Yeah, I don't know if they're just polite or what, but every week, like, that's like three sermons in a lot of places. I said, I know, but that's what we do. That's what our Sunday mornings are about, being under the word. And you better preach the word. Don't come and just give us your thoughts. Don't give us your reflections. Preach the word. Our people expect it. They demand it of you. And we need to be gracious, right? But that's our expectation. You need to be in the word. You need to be in the word. How simple and straightforward is that? And yet how hard it seems. You know, it's become a thing because I've said to you that, you know, if you come to my office for counseling, the first question I'm going to ask, have you been in the Bible, right? So now people just preempt that. They say, okay, let's just start out. By the way, I've been reading the Bible, right? Okay, that's great. I have a couple follow-up questions. Like, not are you checking off your list? We were working with our kids on this very week, right? They're going to wake up in the morning and read their Bible. And how easy it is to get in the habit of just reading a chapter, now I've read my Bible for the day. But reading your Bible and doing as Ezra did, studying it that you might teach it and know it. Walking away with a very specific thought to meditate on. How does this change my life? What does this teach me about God? And have something every single day that you're reflecting on about who God is. And how does that relate to me? And how does that impact my day as a mom going about her business, as a person who's going into the workplace, as a kid that's going to the campuses? What difference does this make in my life? How do I apply this? You memorize Scripture. We've taken a couple weeks break, so I encourage you, brush up on Psalms, brush up on Ephesians 1, and we'll come back and we'll start another section together. And I know some of you, you've confessed this, I'm with you, it's been a battle to memorize these chunks of Scripture. That's okay, let's just keep pressing on. Let's keep doing it, let's memorize what we can, let's work together and hold each other accountable to do this, to hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against Him. And take advantage of opportunities. We offer regularly institute classes that are, I promise you, you'll be blessed if you go. Maybe that doesn't work for you. There's unbelievable resources on the internet. You could receive the equivalent to a Bible degree on the internet. I can show you where and how to do that. Solid teachers from all over the world teaching every kind of class where you could receive that kind of training. College, even seminary level training in Bible classes so that your knowledge is increased of God. There are hundreds, thousands of good books. Now here's the danger of what I'm doing, stopping at point one and not getting point two and three, is that you can't pursue truth without pursuing Christ and community. They necessarily go together, okay? So you gotta hang on to point one and come back next week so that we can look, okay, it's not just in isolation that I'm just gonna learn book knowledge and learn about God, but it has to impact life. That is, I need to be more like Christ as I pursue truth, and I'm not doing it alone. I do it with the body of Christ, and that's where we'll, Lord willing, look next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the clarity of it and the inspiration of it and the depth of it and the relevance of it. No less relevant today than it was for Paul when he uttered these words 2,000 years ago. And Father, we praise you for it. Father, I want to thank you this morning for the explicit reminder we've received of the gospel in our songs and in the remembrance of communion. We are prone to forget, so we need reminders. So you've given those to us. You've given us this symbol, this simple meal, a picture of a meal of bread and wine. Father, that we might see those common everyday things and remember the cross. And so, Father, we pray that that's not just something we've done because it's the time of month to do it. It's not something we forget as we move from this place. Father, I would pray that your Spirit would rehearse the truth of the gospel, would rehearse the tunes and the words to these songs that we've sung this morning all week in our lives. We can't get them out of our head, singing of who you are and what you've done. Father, as we've also been reminded that people might see that and that we might be prepared to give account for the hope that lies within us because of Christ, that we might have an impact on the world because of the gospel, that would impact our marriages, our friendships, our work, our family, our neighborhoods, and ultimately the ends of the earth, for the sake of your name, for the fame of your name, for the glory of your name, all through your Son, Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.